title is Hindrances to Repentance and Faith. Now last week we saw the definition and the steps to conversion. You know, we discussed the issue of the altar call. And what I said was, just because we pray to receive Christ, just because the sinner's prayer does not mean that we are saved. And just because we do not utter that prayer does not mean that we are not saved either. Because the sinner's prayer in and of itself does not save anyone. It is simply a tool. The sinner's prayer is not a good work that we have to do in order to be saved. All that is required of us to be saved is to believe in our hearts. It is to repent. And our mouths must confess. It must be consistent. What our mouths confess must be consistent with what our hearts believe. So all we need to do to be saved is to believe, to trust, to repent of our sins. Now most people, as we saw, don't experience dramatic and immediate conversion. Most of us may seek and pray for days, others, and still others for months, and still others for years until we find the Lord. Now this is not to say that justification is not instantaneous, because it is. The moment we truly believe, the moment we truly repent, we are saved. But from the time the Word of God has conception in our hearts, the time where the Word is sown, to the time of justification, for some people, it is instantaneous. But for others, as many of us have experienced, may take some time. Likewise, many kids who grew up in church can't point to one instance when they are converted. They may be able to point to one instance where they uttered the sinner's prayer, but come on, how many of us have uttered the sinner's prayer more than once? All right, so which time was it? All right, it shows a progress in our understanding. Most of those who grew up in church testify that they gradually come to an understanding personally. Now, usually people go through a period of struggling, of yearning, some almost despairing and doubting if they will ever be saved. Now from this, it seems to imply that I'm saying salvation is hard. And that's not what I'm saying at all. Salvation is simple. All you need is repentance and faith. And God does promise, the very instant a person sincerely repents of his sin and trusts in Christ, that he will be saved. Now these are his promises. But these promises come with his terms. They come with his terms. No one is saved simply because he just uttered a formula. God has his terms. And the reason why many people may struggle before being converted is because we do not meet his terms. Deuteronomy 4:29 tells us what his terms are. It says, "Thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Those are his terms. All thy heart, all thy soul means fully and wholly seeking God, surrendering your own self to him. Now it's true that many who hear the gospel do not immediately repent and believe the right way. Now, I can testify that of myself. And of course, since I have this privilege, my wife also struggled with that. She believed, she came to the church, she understood roughly the gospel, she was baptized, but even she will testify it was only after a year or so that she really got it. Right? So many who hear may not repent and believe in the right way, but need further direction, they need further exhortation, they need more encouragement before they finally and correctly repent. Now, some of you may be shocked with this kind of statement because modern evangelicalism has taught us that once you say the sinner's prayer, you ought not to doubt. But the Bible teaches us to make sure of our salvation. And I will give you examples of how people may have repented and even been baptized, but actually have not truly believed. So today, we want to see some of the wrong attitudes that an unbeliever might have, which prevents true repentance and faith. And you know, even for us, we may identify with some of these wrong attitudes, and we may even say, yes, I did have that once upon a time, and that may even cause us, if we still have those, to check on our sin. You know, but as we go through these points, I want to clarify that repentance is actually not that complicated. Now, on one hand, Mark, you're saying that, you know, it seems complicated, but on the other hand, you're saying that it's simple. It's actually really simple. You know, the thief who was dying on the cross, what were the words that he uttered? He just said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Those were the words that he uttered, because at his heart, he confessed, he repented. It was simple, but it was thorough. Now, we see that there are four main hindrances to repentance. Firstly, our repentance can be too superficial. Secondly, our repentance may not include enough shame. Thirdly, our repentance may be, how can I say this, other-centered repentance. That means our repentance is not centered on God, but it may be centered on ourselves or other things. Repentance may be hindered by our ruling, rebellious desires. So firstly, we will see that true repentance, or rather, false repentance, is having a repentance that is too superficial when it comes to the view of sin. Sometimes our repentance can be very shallow. A person may not know how to repent, because he does not understand what sin is. I think that's really important. Unless we understand what sin is, repentance cannot be full. And that is why repentance can be too vague and general. You know, God views sin as ugly. He views it as serious. And although God does not demand from us a detailed list of all our sins, God requires a sorrowful acknowledgement that our hearts are deceitful, that we are desperately wicked, and we will also repent sincerely of the most obvious sins. A cool, detached, a general repentance or admittance of one's faults is not a biblical repentance. Now, let me say that again. A cool, detached, general admittance of one's sin is not biblical repentance. And Psalm 51 teaches us what true repentance is. Now, in Psalm 51, David covers what sin is very thoroughly. And we see that there are three kinds of faults that David repents from. In Psalm 51, we see he repents from transgression, iniquity, as well as sin. Now, the Hebrew word for transgression points to our rebellion against God. You know, we reject his rule, we live out our lives for ourselves, we spit on his authority, you know, we break his laws. And rebellious acts really show the heart. You know, all of us here have kids, right? You give your kid an instruction. Let's say, it's time to go to sleep. You have 5 more minutes. When the 5 minutes are up, you say it's time to go. Sometimes the kid can throw a fit. No. No, I will not go. All right? Now, this is just an example. I'm not saying that this is a true life experience that I've had, right? In the same way, we are all like that. The Word of God tells us to do something, but we just will not do it. I will not surrender my heart to do that which is right. There is that rebellion. Okay? But for repentance to be genuine, that kind of heart, that rebellious heart, must be realized and be dealt with. Now the second that David repents of is iniquity. Now the Hebrew word for iniquity literally means crookedness. Now I've used this illustration before, I'm not sure if you remember, but you know, sometimes we have, you know, we may come across a paperclip on our desk. And as itchy-handed as we are, what do we normally do with that paperclip? We unravel it, right? We try and straighten it. Now how many of you, being as muscular as you are, is able to straighten it completely? None. Don't lie, Paul. Right? None. It's not straight. It'll still have a little, you know, corner or a little jag to it because it can't be made completely straight. That is what we gather from this word. It means that in our hearts we are perverted, we are bent, we're not able to straighten ourselves. So while the word transgression speaks about the rebellion, the rebelliousness of our hearts, the lack of desire, the lack of desire to repent, the lack of desire to forgive or to seek forgiveness, it's that hardness. Iniquity speaks about the inability to change that kind of heart. Right? By nature, we are crooked. Right? In our hearts, we are rebellious. And David asks that this iniquity be thoroughly washed. And the word wash here is a very strong word. It gives you the idea of a fat washerwoman coming down with a washboard and scrubbing really hard. And if there's the one spot there, she'll take another brush, a scouring pad, and just scrub that area until it's completely clean, pouring bleach on it, everything, just to wash out that spot. You know, some of us need to bathe that way, right? But, you know, we don't. Right? It's just a cursory, you know, lathering of ourselves when there needs to be a deep scrubbing of those crevices that you can't get to. And that's the meaning here. It's scrubbing, washing a deeply stained cloth. So what we understand from this is that iniquity is so pervasive that it has stained our souls. Right? Now the third kind of fault that David repents of is sin. And the Hebrew word for sin literally means missing the mark. Right? If you ever do archery or even if you, you know, play darts, right, you have a target. And the target that you must meet is, of course, the bullseye, that center. Right? Of course, if you play darts or even archery, they grade it, right? You got 10 points at the side, 20, and whatever. In the center, you have the most points. But in God's target, all other, targets, except for that center one, is null and void. Is negative points, if you will. Right? Only the center. And God's target is not large. It is small. Really tiny. Right? Not only is it thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Not only is it thou shalt not bear false witness, but you must tell the truth all the time. So it is tiny. And not only is it the actions and the words, but it is the attitude of heart. So when the sinner misses the marks of God's standard, these are the actual offenses that he commits by omission, by commission, by word, thought, and deed. So David acknowledges that these deeds are evil, right? Which means in Hebrew, they are destructive, they are damaging. In other words, sin is damaging. The acts that we do, they damage us. They damage our relationships. They damage our relationship with God. So if we don't have this understanding of sin, we may only see our outwards. Yeah, murder, theft, lying, they're bad. But do we see as being worse pride, selfishness, deceitfulness, covetousness, inner hatred, malice? Do we see these as being worse? You know, a good example of someone who could not see this was the rich young ruler.
Huh.
He came to Christ and he says, Master, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say to him? Keep all the law. Keep the law. And the guy said, I've kept the law. Everything. I've kept, you know, all the law from my childhood until now. And what did Jesus say? Okay, yeah. Go sell everything that you have and follow me. And when he didn't, it showed that it was the covetousness of heart that gripped him, that he had no victory over. So he did not see that, but he could only see the outward sins. Now a person may acknowledge one or two faults and be conscious for them and be ashamed for them, but he may not be completely dumbfounded and horrified over the extent of his condition. A good example of that was Judas. Did Judas feel remorse after he betrayed Christ? Of course. And he even went to the extent of hanging himself. But he was not convicted over the rest of his condition. He was ashamed for what he had done, but not for who he was. Now, a person may still be proud of his good points. He may say to himself, I may need forgiveness for my temper and my pride, but you know what? God would probably be glad to have me for my kindness and generosity. I'm not that bad after all. So a person may still be pleased with himself in any respect. He has missed the in this sense, if he's still pleased with himself, he has missed the point and he cannot meaningfully repent. You know, he must realize that his whole life is an offense to God, and there's no hope of forgiveness until he truly submits everything to God and asks for pardon. Now, superficial repentance may also be marked by excuses for sin. You know, so often we avoid taking full responsibility for our sin by making excuses. You know, we may say, I stole, but I was in bad company, right? I lied because there was no way out. You know, I deal crookedly in business because everyone does that. If you don't do that, you can't get ahead, right? Oh, I abused my children because I was beaten as a child. I behave badly because others are to blame. But when we come before God, leave all of these excuses behind. David said, I acknowledge my transgressions against thee. Only thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So unless an unbeliever accepts entire responsibility for a sin, there can be no forgiveness. True repentance accepts the blame, and then the Lord takes away the guilt. You know, one favorite verse of mine is what Paul uttered when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If someone were to come to you and say, boy, you're the chief of sinners, you're a horrible, wicked person, what ought to be your response? Amen. I am wicked. Secondly, what else hinders repentance? Not enough shame. You know, we don't like to talk about shame today because we're proud. But shame is a key factor to repentance. Shame leads to a desire for forgiveness. You know, what was Jesus' conditions or the characteristics that he laid out for a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit. We see the poverty of our spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek who come to Christ meekly for forgiveness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But folks, we don't want to feel shame. The natural man doesn't. But in order for the old to pass away, shame is necessary. It is only right to be ashamed for our sins. Why? Sins are shameful. They are. But when we reject shame, our repentance is not genuine. And a good example of this was King Saul. You remember the story in 1 Samuel 15 when King Saul was told to destroy and utterly annihilate the Amalekites, get rid of the king Agag, get rid of all the animals, don't take anything, all the people, all the women, children, animals, everything completely destroyed. And King Saul spared the king. He also kept the best of the livestock. And he was rebuked as a result. Samuel charged him with disobedience, right? And Saul, after hearing that, he replied. If you're interested, it's in 1 Samuel 15, 25, and 30. He said in verse 25, "Oh, pardon my sin. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." Verse 30, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel." You know what Saul was basically saying? Yes, I admit I've sinned, but don't humiliate me. You know, he wanted to avoid public humiliation. He wanted to avoid the loss of his kingship. And hence, his acknowledgement of his sin was very shallow. He did not feel the shame. What was more important to Saul was not that he sinned against God, but that he may look bad in front of other people. When we merely want the blessings of salvation, but are unwilling to pay the price for it, that is not true repentance. Now, another aspect to this is that we fear judgment more than feeling ashamed of ourselves. Now, what do I mean by this? Sometimes the person who has been brought up in a religious background has a fear of God, but it's that God will punish him, and it is that fear that may motivate him more to repentance than an acknowledgement of his sins. Right, a good example of this was Luther. You know, Luther was, you know, fairly religious. He was brought up in a very religious home. He was told not to do this, to do this, and he kept everything. And one day, he was terrified by the great thunderstorm that was brewing over him, and lightning struck and rain poured down. He was so terrified when he was a teenager of that thunderstorm that he vowed to be a monk if God were to spare him. You know, God spared him, he became a monk. Now, a person may be afraid of being eternally lost, but he may not be truly ashamed of his sin. So his repentance is more of an act of desperation rather than sorrow. But repentance is more than just an attempt to escape trouble. It is a sorrowful acceptance of blame and bearing the shame of sin. We accept the blame. We don't shift the blame. That is true repentance. Now, sometimes a form of passing remorse or regret substitutes for shame. And that is also the example of Saul. You remember Saul was pursuing David, trying to kill David. And each time David had the opportunity to kill Saul, did David take it up? No. You know, David cut the skirt of Saul's, cut the corner of Saul's skirt. You know, he told Saul he could have killed Saul, but didn't. And each time, Saul responded with regret. He was sorry that he was caught. He was for having done this to David. But after that, what did Saul go back to do? Pursuing after David again. So Saul felt bad for himself. But true repentance is when a person is pricked in the heart to know that he has sinned against God. Now, thirdly, what other repentance is no true repentance. It is basically an other-centered repentance. Now, what do I mean by this? Now, let me explain this a bit. You know, in modern evangelicalism, very often people will preach, and not wrongly, but rightly so, that Christ has done so much. Christ has died on the cross. And since Christ has done so much for you, you have to come to Him. Right? So it seems as if sin is the rejection of Christ. Right? We build up the gospel so much in terms of its benefits, the suffering of Christ, and we make it an obligation that a person has to come because Christ has done all of that. Now, I'm not saying that that is wrong. But if that is the motivation to coming to Christ, then it is not, the repentance is not centered on your sin, but the repentance is centered on what you may be guilty of doing if you don't come to Christ. You get the distinction there, right? So the only sin is not coming to Christ. The rejection of Christ becomes the only sin. Alright? Now people may feel obligated to come to Christ for that reason, and not because he is burdened to repent of his other sins. Now folks, is there still an obligation to come to Christ? There is. The gospel command. Right? The command is to believe. God commands it. Right? But the reason is not just Christ did so much for you, so if you don't come, you are sinning. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that people reject Christ because of their sins. That's what John 3:19-20 says. People reject Christ because they love their sins more. So even if a person, quote-unquote, comes to Christ because he feels the obligation to come to Christ, because of what Christ has done, and he does not leave behind his sins and feel sorry for his sins, he has not left behind anything and has not come to Christ. And he is still lost. You know, when we make rejecting Christ as the only sin, it places an obligation on the person to believe so that this sin is not committed, while leaving other sins to us. Now, another reason is coming to Christ is seen to be a great benefit. You know, who doesn't want to become a Christian? You know, you become a Christian, you've got friends, you've got people to pray for you, you join a religion, come to church, you enjoy nice music, you know, you get to eat good food, right? And boy, who doesn't want to come to church to get good Asian food? You know, in a lot of overseas... Now, I have to say that while this was never a means, right, people found their way to Christ because of that eventually. You know, there are a lot of lonely immigrants, right? And this is the testimony of many Koreans. When they go overseas, where do they find good Korean food? People who speak Korean, they go to Korean churches. That's a great benefit there, right? Likewise, a lot of people become Christians. Now, this is all in the providence of God, and eventually there may be, you know, a genuine conversion. But often people come to Christ because of benefits they can receive. A good example was Simon the magician. You remember Simon the magician of Acts 8? He heard the gospel, he saw the miracles, he wanted to be baptized, and once he was baptized, and then the disciples came, and then they prayed over other people, the gift of the Holy Ghost came, people spoke in tongues, people committed, they did miracles, and then what did Simon the magician want to do? What did he say? Wow, can I give you money so that I can have the gift of the Holy Ghost so I can do these things too? You know, in Myanmar, when we went to visit and we spoke to Pastor Kima, he said that a lot of the Buddhists who convert, and then when they finally come to church, then they'll ask, what position can I get in church? Because that's what they did in the Buddhist temple. I hope no one here is after position. Because if you're after position, the greatest position is servant. That's the greatest position, servant. Right? But people come to Christ for a whole host of reasons. Right? The miracles that he saw, he wanted. And this tells us that his repentance, the so-called first one when he was baptized, was no repentance at all. Peter rebuked him. Acts 8, verse 20 to 23. Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." In other words, Peter, assessing the situation, saw Simon the magician and concluded that, "I think you are not a believer. I think you are still in the bonds of sin." If Peter was right, he was not saved. The Simon, he came to Christ falsely because of the benefits. In the same way, thousands, when they came to Jesus, they came to him for healing. They came to him for provision. And they turned away from Christ when Jesus gave them the conditions for discipleship. And that's the same for us today. If we want to follow him, we must die to ourselves. We must die to our sins. And that's why, folks, when we preach the gospel, we believe that Christ will be gracious to save. We hold nothing back. We preach sin. We preach salvation. We urge people, and when people do not repent and they want to follow their own ways, in Scripture, you never see Christ pleading with them, making the conditions for salvation easier. Christ said, "It is hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. Harder still than a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And that kind of discipleship is demanded of us today. A full-on repentance and dying to ourselves. Lastly, sometimes repentance is hindered because ruling rebellious desires remain. And that's an alliteration right there, right? Repentance is hindered because ruling rebellious desires remain. Okay? A sinner may not want to part with their sins. He may not truly repent because he wants to keep some sinful habit, some sinful ambition. There may be a genuine longing for cleansing and forgiveness on his part, but it is ruined because he has an unwillingness to give up certain things of his old life. He thinks that he can accept Christ and continue doing whatever secret sin of his he has. But this is an attitude of a divided heart. This is an attitude of a divided heart. While we can fool man, we can never fool God. James 1, 7 to 8 says, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man," right, one who has divided desires, "is unstable in all his ways." And that is why I offer us as Christians, when we struggle with sin and try to have victory over it, our repentance is not genuine, you know, very often. And that's why we go back to our sins. Sincerity and openness before God are necessary. And that is why a sinner, all of us, must examine our hearts to forsake all our sinful and selfish desires. But there's also the problem of someone who does not long for a changed life. I remember once upon a time there was a young lady that I took to a mission trip, you know, along with others, and we were all sharing earnestly and openly, you know, our commitment to the Lord and what hinders us. And she was really being very honest. She says, you know, sometimes she doesn't want to follow Christ because she doesn't want to be known as one of those holy people. Isn't that the same with a lot of us? We are willing to follow Christ unto a certain extent, but when it demands that we identify completely with Him, it scares us. And we don't want to be called known as holy. So does an unbeliever desire change? Is he secretly afraid of it? You know, does he really want a spiritual life and a new nature? See, in true repentance, a sinner realizes that he is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in the sight of God. And so he yearns for the old things to pass away and that all things are to become new. There will be a change in character. You know, last week, I quoted Ephesians 4 and 5. You know, the one who stole, not only will he no longer steal, but he will work and give. The one who lied will not only no longer lie, but he will speak the truth. There will be change. There's no desire. If there's no desire for change, there is no repentance. Let me say that. If there's no desire for change, there is no repentance. And as much as this speaks to the heart of the unbeliever, it also speaks to our hearts. You know, we as Christians, there's a Pharisee that lives in every one of us. We think we are good and right before God because we come to church, we tithe, we are involved in the church activities, we're respectable. But it's none of that. It's not how active you are. It is how holy and committed in your heart to being more like Christ. It is not how much Bible you know. It is how much practice you put into what you already know. And, you know, this is the great failure of times, of fundamentalism, because as long as you wear your skirt long, your hair long, as long as you do this and that, you don't do this and that, if you're involved in the programs of the church, you're involved in this and that, and are active and you speak spiritual, hey, no one's the wiser. But it has to do with a penitent spirit. That is what it's all about. And the greatest feature of human sin is rebellion. And hence, the greatest, the most difficult thing for an unbeliever and even a believer to cultivate is humility. But Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We're reminded that if we shall seek the Lord, thou shalt find him. But what are his terms? If we seek him with all our heart and all our soul. Now, these messages, last week, today, are primarily for us to understand what the Bible says about conversion and repentance. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be cynical or suspicious of anyone who says they have repented. We generally accept it, you know? This is not a call to be judgmental, but it is a call to be discerning. While no one should go around and say, yeah, let's just wait, see whether his conversion is real or not. All right, we should not do that, but at least we should be mature in our expectations. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love believes all things, hopes all things, but love is not naive concerning the total depravity of man. And that is why there is always cause for us to examine our own standing before God. Folks, there are biblical ways to test determine conversion. The church's business is not only the salvation of souls, It is the discipling and the disciplining of souls. And that is why it is important for us to see the signs of true conversion. And that is our message next week. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would remove every defense, that you would remove every ounce of pride, that we would be consumed with a right understanding of who we are. Indeed, Lord, I thank you that you have chosen to deliver and redeem your people, each one of us, when we are all chief of sinners. Lord, we pray that you would cultivate this desire in our hearts to see our sins, to repent of our sins, and to experience the victory and the redemption of Christ. Help us, Lord, to do this work that we may examine our own selves before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.